Zephaniah chapter 2, and it's just going to be three verses. If you would take time to find that, we'll be reading together in the book of Zephaniah chapter 2, and we'll be starting in verse 1. This is what the word of the Lord says. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have held his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. I'll be honest, I resisted the urge. How many of you have ever seen the old movie Pollyanna? Anybody ever seen that? The old Disney, I mean, it's a while back. I got one hand. Okay. So it's for those of you that don't know, there's a scene in the movie where there's a minister in the church, and there's this long, prolonged silence after everyone sits down and settles. And then he leans forward, and I won't imitate it because it would be rather loud, but death comes unexpectedly to us all. And it's kind of this very heavy beginning. And I was like, I should do that just to see what people's reactions are. Because I feel like each and every one of you are my friends and my brothers and sisters in Christ. So I think you all know me well enough to know I like a little sense of humor once in a while to kind of lighten the mood. But anyways, I resisted the urge to do that because, all joking aside, the subject matter that we have for today is actually quite serious. It's not something that we really want to joke about too much, so a little brevity is okay. But I don't want us to lose sight of the weight of what we're dealing with. As you can tell from our reading, it was in the book of Zephaniah, and I want to kind of set the stage for you as to why I wanted to preach from this and why it's been on my heart and mind. And so when the question came up about possibly preaching, there wasn't a question in my mind about what to preach or what subject, because it had been something that had been cycling through my mind quite a bit lately. And so the Lord was gracious to me, because a lot of times that's the hardest thing, is finding out what to talk about. Let me just kind of lay out a little bit of the background of where we are, and I think this is nothing that's going to come as news to any of you. There is around us, we sit in this place, it's very comfortable, it's very nice, we have friends and loved ones next to us, and it is a wonderful feeling. It's like coming home out of the middle of a thunderstorm when you come into the house of the Lord, and there are people that understand you, that love you, that you're going the same place together. We're all headed for the kingdom of God. And that's a wonderful thing, to lock arms with brothers and sisters in Christ. So there is, in this little bubble, we got this thing going on, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful. And there's nothing that we need to be in any way disappointed with that. However, you look outside through the windows, and there is a world that seems very much to be on fire right now. There is a lot of things happening in this world. There is a very much, I come away each at the end of each week, and a little bit less now because I'm not quite as connected as I was with construction. You don't get the news headlines quite as much, so maybe it's merciful. I came away at the end of each week thinking, how in the world can this continue? How does this stand? I don't understand. It seems like there should be utter chaos, utter dissolve of our nation. We've seen both of our communities, not just a national, like, oh, there's some bad politician somewhere doing something. It's so pervasive. We see churches that were once bastions of the gospel. They've crumbled. They've turned their back on Jesus Christ. They've turned their back on the scriptures, and people that you thought, I could be a martyr next to that person. Like, if, you know, that question, the hypothetical question, I don't know, maybe it's a youth leader thing they ask you when you're in a youth group, but, you know, like, would you die for Christ? You know, you read about Jim Elliot. It's like, well, would you do that? Like, oh, gee, I don't know. Well, you think, well, but, and then there's a guy sitting next to you, and you think, well, maybe we would do it together. Maybe we'd stand for Christ together. And you find that person next to you gave up. They turned back on Christ. I'm no longer. I'm sorry I was ever called a Christian. Wow. What's happening? Like, how did we come to this? How did we get to this point? We look at the world around us in terms of the churches. It's sort of decay and kind of rot that's happening from the inside out. And so many of the major denominations that are around us, you feel like the ship is sinking away. And at the same time, you see an overwhelming rise of things like public displays of satanic rituals and worship and things that are not even really, you know, it used to be kind of the, sometimes there's little kind of vague hints of symbolic references to stuff, which if you knew anything about the occult, you're like, hey, I know that symbol, or I know what that is. But now it's right out there. There's not much, you know, they've got the Satan After School Club and the Satan Con, and it's what, whoa, where are we? What has become of the world and the nation that we once knew and the land in which we live? Because that is for us the immediate context, right? Every good preacher should use that word at least once. Context. The context in which we live is our communities and our nation. Those are just a few. I mean, you could rattle off a bunch of things that to me 10 years ago would have thought unthinkable. Censorship, church force closures, hate speech laws. I mean, can you imagine preaching against definably, demonstrably, biblically immoral lives is on the verge of becoming a criminal offense? For me to say homosexuality is a sin before God, right now I won't be arrested for it, but we have brothers and sisters in Canada who would be. That's not that far away. The border's pretty close, guys. That's not that far away. And it's not that far away from us legislatively, and it's not that far away from us socially. So we stand in a place where much of what's around us seems to be in utter turmoil. Financial turmoil. We've all heard about SVB. We've heard about our financial systems. We've heard about it. Food shortages. We've heard about all kinds of stuff. There's a lot of stuff going on. I mean, anybody who takes time. The hard thing is not finding out if something's going on. It's keeping track of what's going on. Because there's so much that's happening. You feel like, I forgot about that. That's right. We almost got nuked. There's that little detail. You know, that whole thing. There's so much happening in the world around us. And I'm laughing about it and smiling about it because it almost feels surreal. It's like, this can't possibly be real. But we all know in our heart of hearts that it is. It's very real. And the underlying issue of what we're dealing with is something that is far, far more heavy than just the shock of, oh, that's just somebody being crazy or politically correct. Or, you know, you can kind of write that off as being almost laughable or humorous. But there's something there that is far deeper. And that, I think, when we see that the church is slipping away, that becomes something that you can't help but feel like the glue is gone. The thing that was holding it all together is just, it's all falling apart. It's all going out. Everything is sliding outward. The foundation is broken. I feel very much as a kinship with often the examples that you read in the Old Testament about the nation of Israel. If you look, there are some amazing parallels, specifically between what is happening in our nation and what happened in the nation of Israel prior to the Babylonian captivity instituted with Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody knows the book of Daniel. Everybody knows the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everybody knows those great stories of faith. But there was a time that came before that. For me, in my understanding of those captivities, it always began there. They're already in Babylon. And they're kind of dealing with what does it mean to be a follower of Christ in captivity, which that's certainly a valid question. And in some contexts, got to use it twice so far, you find a way where that will make a very important study. But I think sometimes it's very interesting if you dig just a little bit backwards from that moment, you find that there's a whole lesson to be gleaned for us, I believe, where we stand. The fact is right now we are not in captivity. Right now, we are not being led to a lion's den. That's not where we are. We might get there. Our children might be there. But we are not. So what do you do now? So I would like us to set the stage, having understood where we are. We're actually jumping between a couple of different books in the Old Testament. But I want to use really the life and the example of King Josiah as a guidepost for us. To hopefully maybe guide us through these troubled waters of how Christ would lead us, as seeing how he led another man who was very much like us, and how God used him mightily. There are some wonderful tips about what we can do. There's also some warnings about what we shouldn't do. So if you would join with me, I would appreciate that. Before I begin, just everybody familiar with Josiah, it's kind of, there's a lot of kings, there's a lot of, you know, kind of odd Hebrew names that maybe are hard to remember. But does everybody understand and know who King Josiah is? He's famous for one particular trait. He became king at the age of 8 years old. He was the youngest king recorded, in the Old Testament. So he sat on the throne at 8 years old. He's the youngest guy. So he's a young boy when he began to reign. But if you would take your Bibles with me, we're going to open up first, and we're actually going to flip over. Let me see where I am here. It helps if I flip over my verses here. We're in. Well, you know what? I'm going to change my order. I'm reshuffling. We're actually going to stay in the book of Zephaniah because I want to illustrate something. Josiah was notable, like I said, firstly because he was so young when he came to the throne. But the second thing that he's really known for that was the most significance, it was King Josiah, during his reign, that the law was discovered again. Not Moses, but they had lost, the nation of Israel, the people of God, had lost the law of God. They didn't have the writings of his holy book. They didn't have those things. They were ignorant of the law, literally. Not just I'm choosing to put it away because I don't like it. It's, we don't have it. You want to look that up? That's nice. We don't have it. Sorry, we don't make that here. That was where they were as a nation. It had fallen so far that there wasn't even a remembrance of the word of God as given through Moses. So he's famous for that, and he instituted a great revival. He was used as a great revival, as the kind of the catalyst for a great revival and for the people of Israel. And that came through the discovery of his word. But there was a context. There was about an 8-year gap when he came to the throne. He was 8. Those reforms didn't start until he was 16. That 8-year gap, it's very interesting. Many believe that the book of Zephaniah that we just read was written and preached during that time. That the book of Zephaniah was one of the catalysts that was in his life as king to lead him to the point when he discovered the word as from the prophets. Before he had the written word of God, he had a man of God present the word, and he began the reforms based off of that prophecy by the words of Zephaniah. So if you ever want to know why I picked Zephaniah, that's why I'm tying that to King Josiah. It's very likely that that was the catalyst that made him think about his relationship with God and his relationship with the nation with God. If you want to turn with me, I want to show you some really interesting parallels here in the book of Zephaniah. We're going to turn to chapter 2. So if we're going to go back over to chapter 2, and what we'll do is this. Actually, let's go back even further. Let's go back to chapter 1. We're going to go to chapter 1, and we're going to start reading in verse 12. And I want to share something with you. So most of you who are familiar with the minor prophets, they have a common template that they follow. There's usually an introduction to who the speaker is, and then there's the word as given by the Lord to the prophet. You know, this is the word that was given to Zephaniah or Malachi or whoever. This is, in this case, often those things are judgments. These are things that are words of warning or condemnation. And they are ones that I want us to just take a second to look at some and see if we recognize anything in these. I think it's very interesting. Starting in chapter 1, verse 12, it says this. We're going to be reading through verse 18. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. This is God speaking. And punish the men who settled in complacency, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their house a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is a bitter one. There is a mighty men who shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Jumping down to verse 18, neither shall their gold nor their silver be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a speedy riddance of all who dwell in the land. And then we go on to chapter 2, which is what we read earlier. Gather yourselves, therefore, you undesirable nation, gather yourselves together before the decree is issued. Zephaniah is prophesying about something that is going to happen in the future, and he's saying, before that happens, come together, do something about it. I'm telling you what to do now. Come together before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. seek the Lord, seek righteousness and seek humility, and it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. In this chapter, the primary complaint is about complacency. I don't know how many of you can culturally relate to this, but we live in a culture that is demonstrably marked by complacency. I see it in myself. I see it in the world around me. There is a spirit of complacency. And the thing that I want us to really ponder, because I'm trying to drive this home, I want to illustrate that there is a parallel between where we are and where the people of Israel were. Not so that we, you know, get morbidly depressed and say, oh dear, woe is me. But because we see that the same disease that was riddling their society is riddling ours. And so if we take the same cure and apply that to our society, there might be hope of a cure for us. But you got to be convinced first you got the same disease. It's kind of like, you know, if you've got gangrene and your arm is spreading disease to your heart that's going to kill you, you might be convinced to cut off your arm to save your life. If, however, you have a hangnail and somebody recommends you cut off your arm to save your life, you might want to think twice about that. That might not be the appropriate cure for the disease. But I think in this case, we can see that there are some strong similarities, and we can see that they are, in fact, the same. You'll notice that the main point of complacency, the main point is not that people don't do anything, which is funny because that's the first thing you think of. Complacency is, meh, who cares, right? That's complacency. It means you don't do anything. You don't become involved. You don't become engaged. You don't do what you should be doing, or you don't abstain from what you shouldn't be doing. Complacency is non-action. But if you listen to what the critique is, what he says, in the second part of the verse, he said, I will punish the men who settle in complacency, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. The non-action is just the result. It's the fruit. The underlying spirit that drives that says, God will not judge, and God will not reward. It's a lack of faith. We just learned this morning, that's why I thought this is so interesting, because we're talking in Hebrews 11 about what faith is, that faith is the substance of things not seen. And that if you are going to be pleasing to God, you must have the right kind of faith, the faith that says, I understand that He is the great almighty Alpha and Omega, that He is God who He claims to be, and I accept that, but I also believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I believe something beyond just the I am statement. I believe something about who He is as an I don't know what other word to use, but person. The personality of God. You meet people, you meet me. I'm sure you could probably give a description of my personality, right? Maybe a little quirky, sometimes grumpy if I don't eat, weird if I don't have coffee. You know, you can kind of describe somebody. You have an idea of their personality. What are they like? Are they a hard person? Are they a soft person? Are they cruel? Are they merciful? Are they funny? Are they serious? Who are they? Who is God? Who is God in our minds? How has the church portrayed Jesus Christ? How has the church portrayed God to us? How do we portray it to ourselves? How do we understand Him? Who is this God that we worship and love? Do we have a right understanding of who He is? Because it says that if we don't believe that He will reward those who seek Him, and you and I say in our hearts, I would do that, but I'm not going to bother because God won't bless it. God won't meet me there and provide for me. God won't reward me. Not just sustenance, like reward. Like it sounds like what it is, like a reward. If we don't believe God is that kind of a person who says, yeah, I want to do that for you. I want to bless you. You will not please God. You won't. You just won't do it. And it will lead to complacency because by that statement, if you think about it, it makes a whole lot of sense. Why would you take any action? If God's not going to judge you, you're either going to do it because you're afraid of Him because He's going to judge you, or you're going to do it because He's going to reward you. It's the old stick in the carrot with the donkey, right? Something obeys because it's afraid, or something obeys because it's entreated to. Because it's got a carrot on the end of the stick over there. God says it is good to obey out of fear, but it is better to obey out of love because you know that God is one who wants to reward you. It is better to not have to be bridled and have a bit put in our mouths like animals, but to have an understanding of who the loving God is that we stand before and to understand that. That's why Jesus came. That's the whole significance of Jesus Christ, was the man, Jesus Christ, who stood beside us and walked with us. So complacency, don't think of it just as non-action. Think of it as a right understanding of who God is. And that you understand that he loves you. And let that really sink in. Like, do you really believe that? I would hope my children would know I would never ask them to do something that would bring them harm. So if I asked them to go stand in the middle of the street, and they say, that's like a dangerous place to be, Bill, Dad, what would be the weight to say, but I know, what would that mean to me as a father? My children say, yeah, that looks scary. Their mind is going, Dad just asked me to stand in the middle of the street. But I'm so convinced that he loves me. He would never want something to happen to me. I'll do it. I trust you. Now, I have got limitations. I could ask them to do something meaning no harm, but it might bring. But God's not like that. We can bring that into the argument with each other, with men and with women, with people. People will fail you. People will suffer. People will stumble themselves. We're all faulted. But Jesus Christ and God won't. He asks you to do something. There is nothing to fear. He knows all ends. He knows the beginning from the end. So we can step forward in faith knowing that. Complacency is that. The second thing I want to look at is in chapter 3 of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, and we'll be reading the first 5 verses. And again, this can be heavy, but I want to draw out something that is important. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent and treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will not do unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light, but he never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. If there is one thing that has marked our society and our culture as a whole, it is corruption. Nothing is what it seems to be. Nothing is pure in intent or sincere. Corruption is the opposite of sincerity, by the way, if you think about it. It is always the appearance of one thing with an underlying current of another. It's a lie. It's a basis, which makes a whole lot of sense when we think about Satan as the father of lies. Our government is corrupt in many ways. Our institutions are corrupt in many ways, if not always. There's so many. You could go on a tirade about all of these areas. We've been hearing about healthcare. I mean, that's kind of an unnerving feeling when you think, I trust this person, my doctor. I put myself and my life in their hands. And you think, gee, I've accepted the fact that they're wearing a coat and they've got an MD on their wall, that they mean well for me. But all of a sudden, as believers, we begin to realize knowledge is not the same as godliness. Not that you should avoid knowledge, but there is a far difference between having knowledge and having the love of Jesus Christ in your heart and meaning well for your fellow man. And so it makes us skeptical and thoughtful about who it is and what it is we trust. And that's not a bad thing, but it is the reality in which we live. The things that we should be able to trust, we can't. I won't go on with any more, but there's plenty more. There is one other thing that we share in common with the nation of Israel at this time, and this will be found in a different book. If you would turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, or you don't have to, I can just read it as well. We're going to turn to the book of 2 Kings. It's one of these bookmarks in here. Here it is. We'll be turning to 2 Kings chapter 24. And this is spoken in the succession immediately after Nebuchadnezzar overthrows Jehoiakim, who is the current king of Israel at the time, and they're being taken into captivity. So this is the kind of the pronouncement from the men of God as the captives are being led away into Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're on their way out, they're leaving. And this is what the prophets say. Surely at the command of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I felt a little queasy in my stomach the first time. Because this is different from the other two. Because the other two we can tie ourselves to and we can say, I have control over this. I can have influence over this. I can affect corruption in my community. I can fight that. Complacency, I can fight that. What about the sins of your fathers? What are you going to do about that? There's nothing to be done. It's done. The blood has been shed. The innocent have suffered. And God have mercy on us. We have blood on our hands as a nation. That's just the harsh truth. We do. And there's nothing we all do corporately. And there's nothing we can do about it. It's just the reality in which it stands. And God will not forgive that. He will not overlook that. So what are we going to do about it? I'm so glad you asked. Let's go and flip over to 2 Chronicles, and we're going to begin reading in chapter 34. Chapter 34, verse 1. And if you want to, I'm going to skip around because there's a lot of stuff here that, while useful, it doesn't really serve the purpose of our sermon today, so I'll be skimming. But if you want to read this in more detail, it's a fascinating story. Go back to Manasseh. Manasseh is actually an incredible story as well. Be Josiah's grandfather, I believe. Very, very interesting story. You see a pattern of how God works. So that's another study for another day. But it's in and of itself is a wonderful story of redemption. So let's move on, though. We're here in chapter 34, 2 Chronicles. And I'll be reading the first 8 verses to begin with. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust out of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon as far as Naphtali and all around with axes or also possibly with swords. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, he had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. He returned to Jerusalem in the 18th year of his reign. When he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shapham and the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah and the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. What follows is an account of specifically what was taken and what was done to repair the house of the Lord. There's an interesting twist, a plot twist. Everybody loves a good plot twist. So if you want to jump ahead with me, we're going to skim over to verse 14. So they're bringing all this, they're bringing funds basically, and they're getting workers to repair the temple of the Lord. Now when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law that the Lord had given to Moses his servant. Ooh, well that's interesting. That seems like that might kind of, you know, be an interesting discovery. You might want that. So what happens? I'll summarize for you. Josiah reads it. He says, that's great. We've got the law of the Lord. We're all set. I knew I was right in what I was doing. Not quite. He reads it. And here in verse 19 is his response. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Achaim, and the son of blah, 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 blah. He said, go to verse 21, go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. I want to take us a moment, if we could. I'm going to stop here, and I want us to take a step by step what happened. We're going to take a moment, and I want to just read the concluding portion. So Josiah says, look, we need to go inquire of the Lord. What do we do? What's happening? Because I'm setting things right. I'm purging the nation. I burned down these altars. But it doesn't change the fact that we still live underneath the sin of our fathers. Go inquire of the Lord. And so they send, and they go to a prophetess, Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tekoath. And it begins in verse 23, if you'd like to read along, you may. But it says, then she answered them and says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which you have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burnt incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all of the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his voice against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes, and you wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. I don't know if it's really possible to explain how significant that is, what just transpired in that conversation. Think about that. The first part of the word from the prophetess, from the word of the Lord, says, there is sin, and it is there, and it will be judged. There is no ifs, ands, or buts. It's a matter of when, not if. There's no getting out of it. The blood of the innocent, I will not pardon. I won't. Period. I am a just God. I cannot pardon that. I cannot and be a just God. We have reached the limit of where mercy meets justice. However, because of your heart, and because of what you did, and because of your humility before me, that judgment will come, but it will not come in your lifetime. That's kind of an amazing thought, if we think about that from our own perspective. I believe firmly that we are a nation that stands under the judgment of God. The law says we are condemned, period. There's nothing that's going to get away from, there's nothing we can do to get away from that. It's water under the bridge, as the saying goes. It's too late. That battle is over. However, we know that our God, as Jonah would tell you when preaching to the Ninevites, he said, I knew you would do this, Lord. I knew you would forgive them. Because you're a God who prefers mercy rather than justice, and love rather than wrath. I don't know where we stand exactly in God's timeline, obviously. If I did, I'd tell you. But I can tell you this, my honest belief, my sincere belief, is that we stand very much in the place where Josiah stood. The condemnation is complete. We are a nation that is judged. We are a church and a people that are judged. We are under God's judgment. That's just it. However, God is always watching and looking to see what his people will do and where we will turn. And it might be that it may not be in our generation that it falls. And the funny thing is, I can't go on for time because I'm going to wrap up here shortly. But you know, after Josiah died, his son had the same chance. And his son had the same chance. In theory, if the people of the Lord would continue before him in submission, The obedience of Josiah spared the people of Israel. His humility, his breaking, his being torn down, he became the intercessor in a figurative sense. He became a type of Christ to his community. Because of his obedience and because of his humility and his brokenness before Christ, he stood in the gap. He was like Moses when God said, I'm wiping out those people because they sacrificed to the golden calf. I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to make a new nation out of you, Moses. And Moses says, no, please, for your name's sake and for your glory's sake, don't do that. And God says God changed his mind. God relented at the pleading of Moses. That is a mysterious thing. I don't understand that fully. How does the pleading of a man influence the working of God? But it does. And we as believers in Jesus Christ, of all people, should be most broken over the sins of our people. Most wrenched by it. And it's hard because you get numb. You get real numb to it. You just do. You get tired of hearing about this murder and that and how many babies have died. And it's just, it wears on you. But if you don't, if you say, I would rather have the comfort of not feeling that pain, if we don't feel it, then we can't turn the way we should. We can't lead the way we should. And we can't be for these people a bridge of hope, an ark, a place where there can be still time to hear the gospel before the hammer falls. I want to just look briefly at what Josiah did. Let's look at what he did. The first thing he did, he sought God. It's the very beginning. 8 years old. Something happened, probably the book of Zephaniah. And at 16 years old, he began to seek the Lord. He began to search for the Lord. And then 4 years later, getting my years right? Yeah, 4 years later, he purged the high places. I'm not going to go into all of that. You could go down a long rabbit trail what that means. But get the idols out of our lives. Get the things out. He purged the high places. That means he personally oversaw the destruction. He went around and made sure that each Ashtaroth pole, each incense was crushed and ground into the dust. So for you and me, what does that mean? Find the high place in our hearts. Grind it into the dust. You personally make sure it's gone and it's done. It's dead. You kill it. He let the responsibility fall where it may. He says he took the dust from those altars and he spread it on the graves and the tombs of those who had built them. That's a powerful symbol. That's a powerful statement. The responsibility and the guilt of what these things are should rest where they belong. There was no area left out. He went and purged all of his kingdom. There was not a part of his kingdom he didn't touch. No pet sins. No hidden secrets. It all has to get out. And you work it out either before, because it will be worked out before God, either in your prayer closet on your knees before him, or it will be worked out on the rooftops. But it will be worked out. So I think it behooves us to work it out in our prayer closet. I know I want mine worked out there. I don't know about you, but that's where I want my sins dealt with. And he did it with zeal. He didn't mince any words. He slaughtered the priests of those who were defending that way of life. He said, you will get out of the way, and you will repent, or you will die. There's a story by D.L. Moody about a man who was convicted about his greed. And he says that he was convicted about his covetousness and his selfishness. And there was a man who was poor, a farmer next to him. The man was a wealthy farmer. And the neighbor said, his house had burned down and he needed food. He asked for ham and the man raised hogs. And the man had just been to a revival for Moody. And he tells a story that the man came home and all the way to the smokehouse, he knew in his heart he should give him something. He was like, but I should give him the smallest one. This guy, I don't know. I really don't want to give him anything. And the man in his heart said, greed, be quiet, or I'll give him every ham in the smokehouse. There has to be a zeal about, I will break the habit. What is that habit that has a hold on us? And I will be zealous in getting rid of it. If it means I'm addicted to owning nice things, then if it means me giving away every nice thing I have so that I learn not to be dependent on those things, I will do it. If it means me taking my right hand because it offends me, and I literally take it off, Jesus says it's better off that way. It's still better off that way.
I'm not advocating amputeeism. But we need to do that in our hearts. We need to do that in our lives. And that's what he did. That's what Josiah did. He didn't let anything stand in the way. It's gone. The next thing he did is he tended to the house of the Lord. He tended to the people of God. There was a need. The house of God was falling down. And the house is not the house. The house is the house. The people of God are the house of God. I don't mean we need new shingles. I mean people might need bread. People might need work. People might need a ride. People might need prayer. People might need a friend. People might need someone to stand beside them. I don't know. You know what you need. You know maybe what your neighbor needs. Tend to the house of God. Heal it up. Bring it together. Love it. Bleed for it. Give it. Men were dedicated to their purpose. He takes a whole section here of a group of men that's all they did. Get the house of God fixed. You don't do anything else. You get the house of God fixed. You want money? You got it. I'll give it. You need time? You got it. I'll give it. Anything. Just do it. It's got to get done. No expenses held back. And I don't just mean money. That can be a part of it. But I don't mean money necessarily just. I'm saying whatever it takes for us, whether it's time, involvement, priorities, whatever it is. That's what Josiah did. He was broken over sin. And that's a hard one because nobody likes to feel broken. Nobody likes to feel broken over our own sins or over the sins of others around us. We all want to be able to just move on and say, yeah, it's all right. God, grace has got it. Don't worry. And that's a lie. Because it's led us to a place where we don't care about sin anymore. We need to not believe that lie anymore. Josiah didn't. He was broken over it. We need to accept that. And we need to allow ourselves. A.W. Tozer said that as Christ is doing the process of crucifying the flesh, it is not our position to crucify the flesh, but to hold that old man on the cross so that he can drive the nails into the hands of the old man, so that when we are raised again, we are raised in the newness and the image of Christ, not in the corruption of Adam. We have to hold ourselves on that cross so that the Spirit can do its work. It hurts bad, but you got to do it. And after he was broken, we came full circle. He sought God again. And justice and mercy met. Justice would be played out. The innocent blood would be avenged. Because there are victims, guys. There are children who are dead. There are people who have suffered. And that justice, it's not fair to them to not have that justice meted out somehow, somewhere, sometime. It's got to be done. But it's married to mercy that says it doesn't have to be you that it's meted out on. It doesn't have to be our children. It doesn't have to be our communities. And though we find ourselves in the midst of God's judgment, that might be the case. Do you remember our verse? It says, it might be that he will hide you in that day. And there was, in the life of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was a remnant, even in the judgment that fell. He preserved and protected those who had remained true. So even if we stand to lose, we stand to gain it all because we will be in the company of people like Daniel. And then do you know what he did after he received the word back? We didn't read this far, but we'll leave it there. He committed himself and made a fresh and new covenant between himself and between God and said, I will serve you diligently. I will follow all the words that you have said. I will recommit myself to you. He didn't take the words from the prophetess and say, yes, I got a free pass. Too bad for you guys when I'm dead. Pretty much the nation his nation and kingdom was promised to not receive judgment as long as he was alive. You better make sure the king stays healthy. Because he goes, God's judgment's coming. But how did he respond? He redoubled his efforts, he recommitted himself to the love of the Lord, and he fell more in love with the God who had given him mercy instead of judgment because he was overwhelmed by what God had saved him from. We'll close with two thoughts, if you would. And I won't read it, I'll just tell you the story for the sake of time. The ending of Josiah's life is actually a quite sad one, ironically. After all that the Lord had done in and through him and all that had been accomplished, in the years after the purge and the reestablishment of the Passover, which hadn't been celebrated in years, After all of that had taken place, the king of Egypt came up. And the king of Egypt was on his way to war, and it says that Josiah went out to resist him. Good old English phrase. We got a lot of resisting going on in the world around us right now. But it's interesting. Pharaoh says to him, What do I have to do with you? Don't interfere. Your God is sending me to go do something. Stand back, or else God might remove you. But it says that Josiah wouldn't listen. And he went to battle against Pharaoh anyways, and he was shot with an arrow, and he died the next day. You think, how in the world? It's a sober warning for us. For whatever God gives to us, to remember two things. We are never above God's place. To remember to be humble before the Lord and to recognize it's. I would never expect to hear the word of the Lord preached from Pharaoh of all people. The word of the Lord given from Pharaoh? He's like the type of Satan. Like Pharaoh, Egypt has always stood for the world and sin and corruption. Like what? How is this coming from? How? But God works in strange and mysterious ways. And as we go forward, if the Lord is merciful to us, and if we go forward as the Lord guides us and as he leads us, to wait carefully and listen carefully to the words. God has many servants in many places, and he has many plans that we don't know. So weigh carefully those who we meet. You don't know who they might be and who God has made them to be. Use your spirit and have discernment. And if they are a servant of God, do not stand in their way. Let them be who God has called them to be. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to that. You have a role. I have a role. We all have a family. We have communities. We have to remember that. I'd like to close by reading a verse to you, if you don't mind. This is a verse that has been very, very beautiful to me. And I won't read all of it because of the sake of time. I will read a portion of it. It's Isaiah chapter 58, beginning in verse 6 is where we'll start. This is about when the people were seeking the Lord. They were fasting, they were tearing their clothes, and they were seeking the Lord. And he says, this is not the way you do it. You're trying to get my attention. This is not how you get it. He says, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bond of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a well-watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. If you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. That's what God wants to do with us. If we will take the example here is the Sabbath. How many of us take time to think about how we spend our Sabbath and what we do on it? I'm not becoming a Seventh-day Adventist, just to be clear. But there is a command that God owns our time, that he owns our life, and that everything about that we do should be found in him. That last section. Turn your foot away from doing your own pleasure and call the Sabbath a delight and honor Him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. We're not under the law, we're under grace, right? Jesus said, you have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. I say to you, he who hates his brother in his heart without cause has already committed murder in his heart. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say to you, a man who looks after a woman to lust upon her has already committed adultery in his heart. What about the Sabbath? He was dealing with two of the Ten Commandments. What about the Sabbath? You ever think that maybe our whole life is to be a Sabbath? It's not just once a week. Everything that we do, every moment that we have, we're dead. We don't have the law anymore. You didn't apply the law to dead men. Every moment that we have belongs to Christ. Every day is a Sabbath to you and to me, if you are in Christ Jesus. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, if you are not in Christ Jesus, there is one answer, and that is only in Him. You can look all you want, everywhere you want. You can try all you want. But I can tell you wholeheartedly, you won't find it, and you won't make it. And I'm not saying that to be depressing, but I'm telling you the truth. There is a way of escape, but it's not through that door. Not door number two. It's door number one. Make sure you pick the right one. Trust in the Lord with all of your strength. My hope is that the Lord will take us as a people, that those from among you shall build the old waste places, that the things that have been torn down will be built again, that we will raise up a foundation of many generations, that today will be the beginning, not just today, but I mean our generation, our family, our believers, that we are alive right now will be the building of a foundation that will last for generations. We live under God's grace. We are a nation that stands on the grace of God. That is our calling. We can't stand on the law anymore because guess what? The law would condemn us. So all we've got left is grace. So as a nation, we turn to Him, and as a people, we turn to Him. Either way, whatever may come, whatever happens, whatever place we are in, I know that the Lord has a purpose for each and every one of our lives, whether it's to build again the waste places or that we stand together in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know. But either way, we should be ready to go there together. I ask the Lord's blessing. Would you close with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done, and we thank you for who you are, because it is beautiful. And what you have done is amazing, Father. You are just and you are true, and we wouldn't want it any other way, because we have suffered wrong. We have been victims. We have felt the pain of what it is to be wronged, and we want justice, Father. Oh, but God, we stand condemned, and we thank you and praise you that you also are merciful. And so, Father, we take your word and we take your prayer that you taught us, that we would forgive those, that you would forgive us as we forgive those that sin against us. That if there is anything in our hearts, Father, that you would take it and tear it down. Oh, God, work in your people. Work in us, Father, that we might build again. If that would be your will, our desire is to be that, Father. My desire is to see that which was torn down, built up again, and to see it made whole. But Father, whether you do or whether you don't, we trust you where you will lead us, because we know that you love us. And we know that you will hold our hand every step of the way, whatever it is. Wherever we go, whatever may happen. Father, please help us to love you more, to trust you more. Father, help us to take the little steps. Oh, Father, help us, we pray. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.